Now let's get our Bibles and New Testaments, if you're within reach of one, and turn to this extraordinary passage, verses 15 to 17 of Luke chapter 18. And you will know that when I'm in the pulpit during June and July, we're going through this great chapter 18 of Luke. They were bringing even babies in arms to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me, don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child in arms," for that's the meaning of the word, "shall not enter it." The Christian church has always been committed to the authenticity of the Gospels, but that may not be true for you at the moment. And I would suggest to you that this is the kind of story in the Gospels that gives us great confidence that we are face to face with real, authentic truth and happenings. Let me mention just two things. There are many that I could show you. But in verse 15, we're told that the disciples were rebuked. And I think it is very touching in a way that we are shown the disciples from time to time in the Gospels in such an unfavorable light. You see, it's so completely different, isn't it, from modern propaganda. In modern propaganda, which we're getting used to, alas, throughout the world, you show your own side in entirely favorable light and the other side entirely unfavorably. You never try to get a balance. I was reading in the newspaper this week that somebody in China has actually said that Chairman Mao is not infallible. Somebody has dared to draw aside the curtain for a moment and say, "No, we are not going to rest on Chairman Mao's statements forever." For obviously, that's a great step forward. The Chinese are a very intelligent people, and I'm quite sure the vast majority of them knew that in any case. But it's a great thing when the propaganda machine will allow it. Now, many people think that the New Testament is a part of a propaganda machine, that the Christian thing is put in its favorable light, that we're told none of the snags, none of the warts appear. But in fact, the warts on the disciples appear on page after page of the Gospels. And in this case, as so often, they have got the wrong end of the stick, they've completely misunderstood what their Lord is up to, and they are rebuked. I must honestly say that I think we would have done the same as they did. It seems a little hard, doesn't it? I've been at a convention this last week in Northern Ireland. One of the speakers was Mr. Alexander, who is the new minister of St. George's Tron, church right in the middle of Glasgow, a church of enormous potential, a church immensely busy, and where George Duncan has been, a man of great strength, incidentally. And when I heard from Eric Alexander what his weekly program was, I immediately started a new society, the Society for the Protection of Eric Alexander. And I managed to get a great many subscribers in that week, including one clergyman who gave him a lecture on how to have a day off, because I found Mr. Alexander was not having one. Well, the society was closed after the week, but it did a good deal of work in trying to persuade this new young minister to this church to live a more sane and reasonable life. And you see his life, like so many people in a big central church like that, is the telephone going endlessly, everybody wanting to see him. And I'm quite sure that his wife very seldom sees him, and that sometimes the elders of that church will say to people, "Well, no, you can't come. He's got to get on with this." And the disciples were exactly in that position, weren't they? They say, "Well, we're prepared to have every kind of stretcher case, and we're prepared to let the Pharisees and the scribes come if they must, but this is really the last straw, these caterwauling brats. We cannot have them. Please keep them away. Cannot you see that Jesus has important things to say? He's teaching some very important truths at the moment. The very last straw will be if we surround him with children like this." It was a very natural thing to do, and we should have done it too. So the rebuke is very striking. And then again, this teaching of Jesus about children, babies in arms, is wholly original. Sometimes it has been said by radical theologians that there is nothing that Jesus taught that you cannot find in previous religious teaching and in the Old Testament. Well, that is certainly not true of this paragraph. There is nothing in the Old Testament like this about children. There is nothing in comparative religion about children like this. This is wholly unique, utterly unexpected. There is no analogy to it. It belongs entirely and uniquely to Jesus. He alone said these things, and they have, of course, been the treasure of the Christian church ever since. So for those two reasons, quite apart from any others, we may approach this particular story in the middle of the Gospels with a great deal of confidence. Here, at least, we can feel we are face to face in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not so easy to interpret what it actually means. Of course, there are certain things that are said very dogmatically. Our poor prince has been in trouble over this matter of dogma, and one can't help feeling a certain sympathy with him. I suppose we all dislike dogmatic people. And I suppose we are all, if we are humble at all, careful not to lay down the law as to what we think about many of these important things of life. But I'm afraid we can't get away from the fact that when it comes to teaching about God and eternal life and our destiny, Jesus is extremely dogmatic. He doesn't hesitate to lay down the law. Look at two things that he says here. He says, for example, in verse 16, that the kingdom actually belongs to little children. Now, this is a phrase we often use. Supposing you go back, I imagine that some of your senior men who have these wonderful desks with 18 telephones and wonderful carpets and so on, and you get back and you open the door into your office, and there is the office boy, or whatever he's called today, and he's got his feet up and he's ringing up his girlfriend on your telephone as you come in, and you say to him, Jim, or whatever you call him, you seem to think this place belongs to you. Well, that's exactly how he's behaving. His sandwiches are spread there, Beano, whatever he's reading, is there, the telephone is there, and it's obvious that he thought you weren't going to come back for another hour. And Jesus says, using the same kind of language, the kingdom belongs to little children. But he says something far more dogmatic and in a sense more dangerous in verse 17. He says, truly, I say to you, and he always prefaces any statement that is going to be dogmatic with these words, I say to you, truly, whoever amongst you does not receive the kingdom of God like one of these little children will not enter into it. So if what Jesus says is to be taken seriously, and our whole Western civilization has been built upon that assumption, then there is no hope of your entering the kingdom of God unless you too become like a little child. So whether we call this dogmatic or not, it is something that each of us has got to listen to as though our lives depended upon it. Well, your life, your eternity does depend upon it. And so it's very important that we should know what it means. And I have been puzzling this out in the last few weeks, and I've been looking up the commentators, and I find them in considerable disarray. It looks so simple, but it is not. What is it about little babies in arms that we are to copy? Is it their innocence? Well, surely not. I've told you the story before of this friend of mine whose daughter had this birthday party for her friend. She was two then. She's grown up now. Long forgotten this. But these other children had gone off to spend their pennies and get their hats and so on, and she was left alone in the room, and there was a little doll that she much coveted in the middle of the carpet. Everybody had left, though my friend at that moment just looked round the door, and he saw his daughter, aged two, take the little doll, go over to the bureau in the sitting room, pull open the bottom drawer, which was a great effort, pop the little doll in, and then she couldn't shut the drawer because it was too stiff, and at that moment he thought it was time to interfere, so he came into the room, and she looked back, and a face of perfect innocence met him. She hadn't taken any correspondence course from George Davis or anyone of that kind. No one had taught her these things. This she knew and could do perfectly at the age of two. Is it innocence that your little children at home share? I doubt it. Is it then their humility? But little children aren't humble, are they? From the moment they can speak, their language is the language of me first. They don't have our sophisticated politenesses. We may feel it, they say it. Is it their receptivity? Many commentators have said this, and yet I have questioned it, because are children really receptive at that age? I think I can guarantee you that I've sat at more vicarage and rectory and manse tables than you ever have, and I have sat so often, and bachelors find this sometimes very embarrassing, while baby is being fed and the spoon advances with delicious looking food in it, and a little head turns away, quite determined. So the head is brought back and the spoon is forced in, and then the thing happens at all bachelors intensely dislike and dread, it all comes out again. So is it true, therefore, to say that babies in arms are noted for their receptivity? It doesn't seem to me that that's a realistic thing to say. I think that's sheer sentimentality. Is it then their trustfulness? But again, I don't find that little babies are like that. I always hope that when one is plonked into my arms, that they will smile and gurgle, and that people will think that I am good with children, but in fact nearly the opposite always takes place. I don't find, in other words, that they naturally trust anyone at that age apart from their mothers. I think all those interpretations, which have often held sway down the ages, are sheer sentimentality. It seems to me inconceivable that Jesus should be saying to grown-up people, you've got to put off all that you have ever done in life and simply become like a gurgling baby in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. It cannot be that. Well, we are helpless to find out unless we turn to the context. And we turn to the context, and what does it tell us? I think I'd like to go over this again, if I may, though I did it 3 weeks ago, in case there are people here who weren't with us. I discovered this context when I had been studying these five stories in Luke 18, which we're looking at this month, and I studied it first with the last story of the blind beggar, verses 35 to the end, where this man cries out for healing, and the crowd say, you be quiet, shut up, and he goes on crying out, and Jesus says, no, I want to see him. And how dumbfounded everybody is. Now, he stands, the blind beggar, for someone with no money or strength or position to commend himself, doesn't he? He's helpless. He can only cry out. And then I began to see that all the stories in this chapter, bar one, are of people who are quite helpless. The widow in the first story is quite helpless to get justice from the judge. All she can do is to go on coming to his door. She has no money, she has no standing, she has no status, she has no influential friends. She is helpless. The publican, coming to pray, what can he expect? The people dislike him. He's been told there's no hope for him in God's sight. He is completely helpless. All he can do is to lift up his eyes and say, Lord, I come to you as I am. If you will be merciful, well, that is my only hope, because I know I have no other hope. All these stories, except the one that we shall be studying next Tuesday, are of those who come with no standing. Next week we look at people who come with standing. Now, of all these stories, the one that illustrates this best of all, surely, is verses 15 to 17, the little children in arms. For are they not a supreme example of helplessness? They have nothing of their own. They have no money, they have no position, they have no words to bring. They cannot even move. They have no locomotion. I think that if I am right in saying that this is the theme on which Luke wants us to concentrate in this collection of stories, that what the apostle wants us to learn is this, that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are helpless. You see, these little children are so helpless that others actually have to bring them, verse 15. They actually have to be carried if they are to come to Jesus. So it's the perfect illustration to make the point. Now, does the New Testament teach this? Yes, it does. So keeping a finger there, will you turn over, if you have anything near you, to John chapter 6, verse 37. And the second half of this verse is one of the most lovely verses in the Bible, and the first half is one of the most unread verses in the Bible. Everybody looks at the second half of John 6, 37. And indeed, I'm not surprised. I want you, if you will, to concentrate very hard on this verse, because I think it has the very essence of what I'm really trying to get across. Look at the end of John 6, 37. Jesus speaking about sinners, people coming to him. Him who comes to me, I will not cast out. The Greek, a double negative, I will never, no, never cast him out. No wonder people have loved that sentence. It's such a great welcome, isn't it? If any mortal being comes to Jesus Christ and casts themselves on his mercy, they are told, I will never, no, never say no to you. I'll never shut the door in your face. But look at the first half. You see, with that wonderful invitation, why is it that we don't have twice as many people on a Tuesday? Why isn't it that everybody in your office is a Christian? Why is it that you yourself, who sit here this morning, have not come to Jesus because you know you'll receive such a welcome? Well, the chilling words at the beginning of verse 37, I think, explain it. Chilling because they take us out of our depth. We don't understand them, really. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes I will not cast out. So who are those who are going to come to Jesus, glad to be welcomed? Why, they are only those whom the Father has chosen to give to him. Now that's a mysterious statement, isn't it? And surely at least what it must mean is this, that without some divine leading, some divine compulsion, without a heavenly push in the back, I'm never going to come. And isn't that exactly what we find with our friends? We tell them the gospel. We hope that they can see the joy that we have received through Jesus Christ. We lend them books. We do everything that we can for them, and they remain completely inert and uninterested. They don't come to lunch our service. They don't read their Bible. They don't investigate. They don't say, well, I don't think I've got this clear. They don't seem to be interested at all. They're entirely apathetic. And that exactly proves what the Bible says, that people cannot. They're quite incapable of moving towards Jesus Christ without the power of God going before them. Now, what can this mean for us? Let's keep to the illustration of understanding and turn to one other cross-reference that has exactly the same point made, and in case I should have misinterpreted Luke 18, I think we can confirm it by turning to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 25. This is an extraordinary statement. One of these statements that so easily is missed. That's such a shocker in many ways, if you really understand what he's saying. Here is Jesus surrounded by the big multitude as usual, and amongst this multitude there are scribes and Pharisees and learned men. There are young city types who are full of intelligence. There are all sorts of people who are longing to hear what he has to say, and some who are not so longing. A mixed crowd as usual. And in verse 25 we hear him say this. He must have looked up to heaven because he, in the presence and in the hearing of the whole crowd, he says a prayer of thanksgiving. I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding people in this crowd. And I thank thee that you have revealed these things, the truth that I am speaking, to babies. What's he saying? What did he pray? Can you tell me, is there somebody in the crowd? And his neighbor says, yes. He thanked God that God has hidden all these things from the wise people and revealed them to babies. Babies? They must have gone away very puzzled. But of course Jesus did not mean by this that the truth of God is hidden from those who have brains or an IQ or who can get A-levels. Of course he didn't mean that. It would be ridiculous to suppose that heaven is closed to those people. No, he means, of course, the wise in their own eyes. Just as when he talks about the righteous, he means the righteous in their own sight. What he is saying is, Lord, I thank you that you've hidden these truths from those who are wise in their own eyes and revealed them to babies who are the helpless, who come saying, I don't understand, but please teach me. We all know the wise in their own eyes. You've got them in the office, haven't you? They won't bother to read the Bible. They don't bother to open a book. They don't bother to ask questions. Why? If you get onto the subject, they simply say, well, you see, how I see it is this. And then they come out with complete nonsense, usually. And what the New Testament says is that if people have that attitude, God will simply close their minds. They will never be able to grasp anything. A story that I've told at home and overseas, time without number, because I don't want to repeat it often at St. Helens, but I have told it once before, I think, at St. Helens. I'm going to tell it again because it's meant so much to me and opened my eyes to this truth. I was taking a mission in Tunbridge in Kent at the parish church, and in the afternoon we had a meeting for all the schools of the area, and there are many schools in the Tunbridge area, and we were given permission to use the big hall of the school there at Tunbridge in the centre of the town, this magnificent and lovely hall. We had the use of it for, and it was usually well filled with children coming in by buses and cars and their own feet to the session for youth. And the first day, I remember, after I'd given a talk, I was, I think, about 5 minutes through a very short introductory talk before questions, I noticed that the front pews were kept vacant, and there was a noise at the back, and the doors were banged open, and a group of young people in their teens were carried in by nurses and male nurses and sat down in the front. These turned out to be spastic teenagers from a special school for them near Tunbridge, highly intelligent young people, chosen because they could benefit from further education, but in fact sometimes quite helpless to move themselves. I got into conversation with some of these young people, quite difficult to do so because often they can't answer you, their mind is like lightning, they can't articulate it. And they asked me to go back to their school the next afternoon, and I went to have one of the most remarkable hours that I've ever spent in my life, I think, because I met an astonishing intellectual humility. I suppose if you've been carried around the whole of your life, even into the bathroom, you're never able to move at all for yourself. I guess you learn a little bit of humility, or something like it. Because although many of them had big problems about the Christian faith and suffering and things of this nature, how they wanted to learn, how they asked questions, eager. They were, in a sense, like children, teachers, tell us. I went back to the big school the next day, and there was this big crowd of attractive, ordinary kids, and at the end of my talk, a hand shot up, "Sir, I can't believe the Bible is alone for this, that, and the other. Why did God do this? Why did God do that?" You know the kind of questions. As I looked down at these charming young people, I thought to myself, yes, out of the natural man there comes a natural intellectual conceit that is as normal as breathing. As normal as breathing. And I only noticed it, you see. I'm used to it, those sort of questions. But I only noticed it because it was in contrast to the other young people who in some way had learned humility. The ordinary young people, God in the dark. If God can't explain himself, well, then they weren't deigned to become believers. They couldn't possibly enter God's kingdom unless he can show why he's made such a mess of everything. You know the attitude? And in the face of that, which is, of course, suicide, to treat God like that, Jesus says, "I thank you, Lord, Father of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from people like that. They'll never find the answers. And you've revealed them to people like I met in that spastic school who are hungering to know, who are helpless and feel their need." Now, I suppose we can never say this too often. It's a very humbling truth. It means that we may be 20th century people, we may be people with moral ability and intellectual ability, but we have no more chance of entering the kingdom of heaven unless we come to God humbler than anybody else. And if you don't understand what I talk about on Tuesdays, and if it's a complete mystery what your friends have been saying to you, why don't you kneel down tonight by your bed and say, "Lord, I don't understand. My ideas get me nowhere. I realize that my opinions are of little worth. Please open my mind. Please open my heart. Please open my eyes. Please teach me. Send someone to teach me. Send your Holy Spirit to teach me." And of course, if you have children at home, don't forget it's your responsibility to bring them to Jesus as well, because nobody else can. Let us pray. We thank thee for this teaching which is so shatteringly illuminating, our Heavenly Father, which is so different from sentimentalism, that suddenly finds us out of our depth and crying out to thee as the publican did, this time not for mercy on the moral score, but for mercy on the intellectual score. So we bring to thee with all our prejudices and ask that thou open our minds and make us humble enough to ask to be taught by thy Holy Spirit. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.